Boy, we're Zooming here and Zooming there. We are a church on the Zoom. Amen? Now, I don't know about you, but I had a crazy busy week. How about you? If you had a crazy busy week, I want you to hit the hilarious, that laughing icon on there. And that's the crazy busy. Some of you, though, you had a boring week. It was like, nothing really happened, kind of dragged on by. Push the sad button, sad for you. Hilarious if it's busy, sad if it's not. Now, last week, Pastor Aaron ended his message in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 4. And remember, Jesus had gained victory over the temptations that he faced in the wilderness. Well, we're going to start with the next verse, chapter 12. But a lot has happened in Jesus' life between verse 11 and verse 12. The time is 1 year that has passed. So about a year has passed from verse 11 to verse 12, believe it or not. Aren't you glad we have four Gospels? Because the other Gospels give us an account of those things that took place. What took place during this year? Well, Jesus has been gathering disciples and followers, and just he's increased in his popularity. The miracle of the changing of the water to wine at the wedding of Cana, remember? Jesus has cleansed the temple. Jesus had that famous conversation with Nicodemus about the new birth, and he also talked with the Samaritan woman at the well. So as we gather together to continue to look at Jesus' ministry, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we're going to be studying Jesus gathering disciples to himself to follow him, Lord, take us back to those early days when you also came to us, you met us in our path of life, and you said, follow me. And so, Lord, we thank you that you came, you chose us, you loved us, you called us. Lord, encourage us this morning with your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, that's John the Baptist, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So why did Jesus center his ministry in the area of the Galilee? Simple answer, because it was prophesied. He did it to fulfill prophecy. And that prophecy is back in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It's right before, just verses before, the prophecy that Isaiah gives of his birth, you know, that he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Just a few verses later, in that same prophecy, Isaiah has prophesied of his birth. Well, here, just previous to that, Isaiah has prophesied of his ministry. And it was to take place in the area of the Galilee. Interesting place, the Galilee, because historically that was a place of humility and shame. Why? Because that was the place where the northern enemy, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they attacked that area first. Those people were easy pickings for the armies that came down to invade Israel. So they were always being run over by the enemy. They had been overcome by the world around them. And that area had, over the centuries, become filled with Gentiles. In fact, the Jewish tribal distinctions no longer were cared about, nor were they even remembered. So here's a map of the 12 tribes of Israel here. And you'll see, I don't know whether you can make out the printing there, but you'll see a big red area. That red area is the tribe of Issachar. Well, Zebulun and Naphtali are kind of north of that, just surrounding and bordering that and up to toward the Sea of Galilee. But see, no one had remembered those borders. Nobody even cared about them. They hadn't had borders or tribal distinctions and areas in Israel for over 600 years. To give you an example, there's another slide that I'm showing you, a map of Mexico in the United States. This map was actually accurate just under 200 years ago. But do we care about the distinctions of that map? Who were the governors of that whole area called Mexico in that day? What were the divisions? How were they established? Where were the border lines? Who knows? Who cares? And that was kind of the way it was in Israel. That is just 200 years ago for the United States. It had been 600 years for Israel. A lot had taken place. But see, God had not forgotten his promise, his prophecy. And Galilee was the place where he was going to have the Messiah come to establish his ministry. It was the place where the common and the ordinary folks lived. Does this really surprise us that Jesus would establish his ministry in this particular location? It shouldn't. Remember, the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things." That's Galilee. "The weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So verse 16 describes Galilee of the Gentiles this way. "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned." Darkness. What are they talking about? The prophet is talking about darkness as an allegory for evil. And light is an allegory for good, goodness, or enlightenment. Is it any wonder, think about this, that Jesus began his ministry with people living in darkness? And Jesus is still beginning his ministry, and he seeks out people living in darkness. Why? Because his ministry is to come and break through the darkness to bring us into his marvelous light. So, do you know somebody today? Perhaps it's a loved one, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, somebody that you care about that's living in great darkness. Be encouraged, because that's exactly where Jesus finds sinners and leads them into his light. Verse 17, "From that time," it says, "Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I want you to notice that's the exact same message that John the Baptist had. The exact same message. Now, in Matthew, he uses the term, or the term is used, kingdom of heaven, 32 times. Kingdom of God is only used 5 times in the Gospel of Matthew. These terms are interchangeable. Matthew is written more primarily to the Jewish mind, and that was more the term that was used among the Jews. Why? Because they avoided saying the name God. So you might see in like Luke, for example, which was written more to the Gentiles, then he is using the term kingdom of God more often. That's all. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, same thing. The Jews were looking for an earthly, a temporal king and kingdom. But Jesus is talking about a spiritual one when he talks about the kingdom of God being at hand. The kingdom that Jesus is talking about is one that is bigger and broader in scope than any earthly kingdom possibly could be. Next, in verse 18, Jesus encounters his disciples and he calls them to become fishers of men. It says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Fishers of men, Jesus says. It speaks of catching people for the kingdom of Christ, doesn't it? And, you know, when you think of evangelism, evangelism has many different parts. There are those that like to sow seeds of the gospel. They like to just bait the hook and encourage people to come to Christ. They're seed planters. And there are those that love to harvest. They like to harvest souls. They like to catch the fish. They're always looking for ways to lead people to Christ, aren't they? They're looking for ways to pray for people and encourage them to receive Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And then there's others that feel led to disciple believers. They love to disciple believers. They're like the people that clean the fish and they prepare it so that they are ready to serve Jesus. So there's a lot of parts to becoming a fisher of men. Everyone has a place in the kingdom of God and in the work of God. First, Jesus comes to Peter and Andrew. They're the first to be called by Christ. What's interesting about Andrew is Andrew was first a disciple of John the Baptist. And then he left following John the Baptist to follow Jesus. So did another disciple, but we don't know which one that was. But we do know Andrew was first a follower of John. So it kind of tells us of his heart, doesn't it? He was a man that was tender towards God and really seeking the kingdom of God, seeking the Messiah, and really wanting his life to be ready for Messiah when he came. When we read about the encounter of Jesus, when we read these verses here in our Bible, we kind of imagine things like that Jesus was just walking along the Sea of Galilee one day and he came upon these fishermen and he looked them in the eyes. And he had this magnetic and hypnotic personality and, you know, just, you know, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," because it just comes that way in the story. But like I said, right here at this point in the gospel, time-wise, Jesus had already been ministering a year. His home base was Nazareth during this time. And he was gathering and gaining in popularity, and he was gathering disciples or followers. Let's call them followers. He was gathering followers to himself, but now he comes to specifically these four followers and he calls them to be his disciples, to follow him distinctly from the crowds, because he has a ministry that's going to rock the world. Amen? And so that's kind of what's happening here. It's easy to miss the significance of this moment as well. The Jewish rabbis never chose their disciples. the people chose the rabbi that they followed. It's still that way with Jewish people today. If you know Jewish people, you know there's a lot of fractions and divisions because it's whoever, whatever rabbi you want to follow. That's the way it was. The people chose the rabbi. But this is different. Now Jesus, the rabbi, is choosing these disciples. Wow. That puts a whole new meaning to John chapter 15, verse 16, when Jesus says to his disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And notice who Jesus chose. Fishermen, tax collectors, ordinary people, and they weren't perfect, were they? But they each had unique talents. They would be given individual ministries, and each could and would play a role in the kingdom plans that God had for them. They left family. They left friends. They left their business to follow Jesus. But I want you to understand, the family business still continued. Zebedee had other workers, and Zebedee continued on in business, in the fishing business, and he had workers to take the place of his sons that now had left to follow Christ in full ministry. But when they left, these disciples left their vocations to follow Christ, there was no salary negotiations. They're not mentioned. No employer benefits for the employees. No pension plan. None of that. It's just follow me. And the future for the disciples is unknown. One thing they know, they're going to be with Jesus. But that's it. And when Jesus calls us to follow him, he often, like he did with the early disciples, disrupts our lives, invades our lives, and our plans, doesn't he? And we must turn our back on our goals, our plans, and change our lives in order to glorify God. It's really no different today, is it? Look at verse 21. It says this, "Going on from there, he, Jesus, saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father. And what were they doing? They were mending their nets, and he called them." That word mending caught my attention. Mending their nets. The word in the Greek means this, to arrange, to set in order what is missing, to equip, to complete what is lacking, to repair and prepare. So they were mending their nets. Let me ask you a question. What were you doing when Jesus invaded your life? What were you doing when he came knocking at the door of your heart? When Jesus called you to follow him. I found it very interesting that this same word, this Greek word translated mending here in Matthew chapter 4, is used elsewhere in the New Testament, and in particular, it's used in the book of Hebrews, and there that same word is translated complete. It describes the work of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's go there in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. The writer to the book of Hebrews says this, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So think about it. Jesus makes you and I, he makes us complete in every good work. How does he do it? By coming into our lives to, once again, arrange, set in order what is missing, equipping and completing what is lacking, repairing and preparing us to live what? A new life with him. Yeah, he mends our lives. Have you responded to Christ's call to be his disciple? Have you made Jesus Christ your personal Lord and your Savior? Have you surrendered to Christ's discipleship in your life, willingly following him where he wants you to go, stepping away from the crowd, no longer a spectator, but now part of the team, not part of the audience, but a partner with Christ, leaving your nets, whatever they may be, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? And today you can make that a reality if you have not done so. You can turn your life over to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you why that's important. Let's go on. In verse 23 through 25, it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis, Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan." Now, in chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew, we'll get there someday, Jesus asks his followers a very important question. He asked them this question: "Who do you say that I am?" That same question is a question that is asked of every human being on this planet and is the most important question for us to answer. Who do we say that Jesus Christ is? But I want you to understand, at this point in Jesus' ministry, here in chapter 4, when the disciples are first called, they didn't really know who Jesus was. Yeah, it's not chapter 16 yet. We're back in chapter 4. The disciples didn't really know who Jesus was. So what did they think about Jesus, and who did they think he was at this time that they would leave everything to follow him? Well, in the history of the nation of Israel, there were rare times, but times from time to time that God would raise up and anoint and send to his people a holy man, a tzaddik, if you will. And these holy men were given special powers from God to heal people. And they usually would work in secret. They worked away from the religious establishment, and they worked among the common people. So I believe at this point, the disciples thought Jesus was a tzaddik, or a holy man. And this holy man, Jesus, had been given special powers from God to heal people. I want you to notice some things that are missing from this list of miracles in chapter 4, verse 24. Look at verse 24. "Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases." Notice what's mentioned: diseases, torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Wow. But what's missing from that list? Interesting. Because remember later on in the Gospel of Matthew, when we get to chapter 11, John the Baptist is in jail. He's already in jail, but he sends some disciples to Jesus, and his disciples ask Jesus for John, "Are you the promised one? Are you the Messiah, or should we wait for another?" Because John's probably in jail wondering, "When are you going to establish your kingdom, Jesus, if you're the Messiah, and get me out of here?" Right? And so he sends his disciples and to ask them that. And what does Jesus answer? Let's look at those verses. Matthew 11, verses 2 through 5. "Then when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" These are the credentials that Jesus presented to John the Baptist. So what I want you to understand is, as we read the gospel accounts, and it's easy to get it all blurred together. We're reading the different gospels. We read through them so quickly. But we find there's this unfolding revelation concerning Jesus Christ. The wind and the sea obey him. He performs miracles, and they're with consistency, and they're with greater and greater power. Then he's transfigured, remember? Right in front of his disciples. He becomes more and more popular. He's walking on the water. He's speaking profound wisdom. And then he raises from the dead. Do you see the climax there? There's only one problem. The crucifixion. Oh, the crucifixion. That messed everything up. That wasn't supposed to happen in the minds of the people. The crucifixion blurred their vision. You see, as they're watching the life of Jesus, they're witnessing all these things happening, and they're seeing this greater and greater climactic conclusion of all of his miracles and his mighty power, even to the resurrection of the dead. But the crucifixion, that blurred their vision. They stumbled over that. And it's the same with you and I. There's often something about Jesus that falls short of our expectation of him. And then we become confused. Yeah, Jesus loves me. That's what we expect. But Jesus also loves that other person. We didn't expect that he would love or could love that person. Jesus has power, all power, and yet he allows pain, problems, perplexities in my life. He may ask you to give up something that you love. He may ask you to go somewhere that you don't want to go, or he may ask you to stay somewhere where you don't want to stay. See, Jesus exceeds any and all of our expectations. But Jesus does not, has not, will not ever fit in any box that we can construct for him to fit into in our finite minds. It was the same with the disciples. Look at verse 23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." The word gospel in the ancient Greek world was used to describe the reward being given for bringing the good news. So the gospel described actually the reward that was given to the messenger who brought the good news. Later on, it became used as a way to describe the message or the good news itself. So when Romans chapter 1:16, Paul says, For I am I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The gospel is the power of God, but it's also the reward of God. Let's remember that the gospel brings a wonderful reward to fallen man, to fallen women. Have you ever wondered why Jesus does miracles? Why does he do miracles? Well, he does them to display his compassion and his character, doesn't he? He does them to illuminate the objectives of the kingdom of God. He does them to demonstrate his deity, and Jesus does miracles in order to destroy the works of Satan. Look at verse 25. It says, great multitudes followed him from the Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed Jesus. But I want to submit to you that only a few really believed in Jesus. Great multitudes followed, but only a few believed. I wonder if it isn't the same today. Have you ever wondered, why did Peter and Andrew and James and John believe in Jesus? What caused them to believe in Jesus? Well, I think, number one, he spoke truth to them. And they knew what he said, his words, were the words of eternal life. They knew that what he spoke was good, it was right. So one, he spoke truth. But secondly, Jesus promoted a mission that transcended anything else that life could ever offer them. And so their own salvation and the salvation of others was now at stake. Jesus Christ, when he called them, what was his first thing? Follow me and what? I'm going to make you fishers of men. You're fishermen, but you're going to be my fishermen, and you're going to catch men for the kingdom of God. It was a mission that transcended anything else. I mean, think about it. You want to catch more fish, or do you want to encourage people into a relationship with God for all eternity? There's no comparison. So he spoke truth to them. He offered a mission that transcended anything that their life could possibly offer them. And thirdly, he proved that his truth and the mission that he offered were true through the reality of miracles. Remember, those miracles are exactly what Jesus pointed John the Baptist to as his credentials back in the gospel there. Now, I want to submit to you that it's for these same three reasons that you and I can believe in Jesus Christ today. Jesus Christ speaks truth. No one else has the words of eternal life and of truth like Jesus does. And we know it when we read the Word of God. He speaks truth to us. Jesus Christ, secondly, offers you and I a mission that transcends anything that this life could ever offer. And thirdly, Jesus Christ does miracles in our life. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Everyone who believes. Christianity is exclusive in that Jesus is the only way to heaven. But Christianity is also inclusive, because he called fishermen, he called the Samaritan woman, he called tax collectors, he called the leaders of synagogues, he called a thief on the cross. Yellow, red, black, and white were all precious in his sight. African, American, Irish, Italian, South of South American, Asian, Hispanic, European, Natives, Primitives, Arabs, Persians, English or Eskimos, and many others. No religion, think about this, no religion in the first century embraced all people. None. Only Jesus, only Christians. And Jesus is still revealing himself today. He did back there at the shores of the Galilee. And it's there that the disciples, these fishermen, looked deep into the waters of the Galilee day after day. And as they looked at the waters on the surface there, like a mirror, they saw the reflection of themselves, and all they were confronted with every day was the image of who they were. Until Christ came, walking along the shores of the Galilee, and they looked into his eyes, and they saw the reflection of who they could become if they would follow him all the days of their life. And it's the same way with you and I. God confronts us with mirrors. Mirrors that cause us to see ourselves as we really are, as sinners in need of a Savior. And then Jesus Christ reveals himself to us one day as he comes and he looks right into our souls. And he shows us, this is who you can be if you will follow me. You can be new, a new creation. You can live for all eternity. You can know the truth. You'll have a mission that transcends anything that this life has to offer. And miracles, you're going to see more miracles than you could possibly imagine. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you have called us, just like the first disciples, to follow you. And Lord, it's an adventure that we don't even understand the depths of, the magnitude of. Lord, we thank you that you would choose me. Lord, that blows my mind. Lord, thank you for choosing me and calling me to be your disciple, to be your child, to be your son. And so, Lord, we give our lives to you afresh this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen.